Sometimes we drift, don't we? We get distant from God. We find sin entering in. We find our heart getting hard. When we sin, sometimes we try to cover it or minimize it or blame it on others. When found out, we try to compensate with good behavior. We promise that we'll never do it again. But what does God want when I sin? Psalm 51, verses 16 and 17 is a gift. It's a gift for the sinning saint. And the passage shares what the desires of God are. He says this, "For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise." Now, those two verses serve as a culmination of an entire psalm that's given to us as an example of how to deal with sin. In fact, we begin to understand the context of this psalm when we look at really the script that's written on the front of this psalm. He says, "To the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he," that's David, "had gone into Bathsheba." This public psalm was birthed via the private sin of David that is recorded in 2 Samuel 11 and 12. In fact, if you want to turn there, you may be able to track, and it may be a help to you later. We're really going to look this morning at really the need for a broken heart, and then we're going to look at the prayer of a broken heart. The first point is going to come from 2 Samuel 11 and 12, and the second point is going to come in its entirety from Psalm 51. In 2 Samuel 11 and 12, we're reminded that it's springtime. The rains have just finished. There's grass in the fields. There's fruit, perhaps, in the tree. It's time for kings to go to war. The Israelites had just finished defeating the Amorites in a great pincher movement. They had a superior strategy, and they'd forced them back to their capital city. But rather than leading this grand army, David delegated it to his general, Joab. While the troops were fighting, the king was in Jerusalem, and one day he rose up from his couch and he went to the top of his palace to cool off, and he looks out across this beautiful city and he sees a beautiful woman taking a bath. And rather than turning his eyes, he lusts in his heart. And we're told that he sends for this married woman and he commits adultery. And a few weeks later, David receives the message from Bathsheba communicating that she was pregnant. Immediately, David begins to scheme. How can he cover his quasi-secret sin? His first plan was to bring back Bathsheba's husband, Uriah, from battle. And perhaps after a few nights at home, that maybe as he enjoyed the comforts of his home and wife, and then while the rest of the soldiers were battling, perhaps that's how sin could be covered up. But Uriah did not have any of that. He said, "How can I go and be with my wife when all the rest of Israel is out there fighting?" So determined, David sent Uriah back to Joab with his own death sentence in his hand and the letter explicitly commanding the general to put Uriah in a difficult place in the battle. And he actually says this in the letter. He says, "So that he would be struck down and die." It worked. Uriah's death opened the door for David to marry Bathsheba. The palace secret was safe. Business back to usual. David probably did not realize that when God sent Nathan, that God was also sending grace. Nathan grabbed the attention of the king by telling a story. There's a rich man and there's a poor man. The rich man has all sorts of livestock. The poor man has one little lamb, one little ewe lamb that was their pet. This little lamb would eat from their table. It actually, and then the prophet just spreads it and puts it in deep, says, and this lamb would actually sleep in their bed. It was a pet. The rich man, he had a visitor come, and rather than take of his abundance, he went to this poor man and he took this little lamb and offered it to his friend. Incensed, David hears this story and he says, "As the Lord lives, the man who's done this deserves to die. He shall restore the lamb fourfold. He did this thing because he has no pity. And Nathan, in response, simply said, You are that man. And as Nathan began to unpack the depth of David's sin and the ramifications of his cover-up, David's hardened heart began to break. The ice began to melt. And at last, David's response was not to blame. It was not to blame, or it was not to hide. He simply heard the indictment and he said, I have sinned against the Lord. And like a seed that was planted, this simple phrase grew into Psalm 51. This psalm is a lament. It's a lament over the weight of sin. It's a desperation for God to forgive, to cleanse, to restore, and to even use us once again. David got it. What God wants at the moment of failure is he wants a broken and contrite heart. For brokenness is the shattering of our will so that every action and reaction is controlled by the Spirit of God. Both Psalm 51 and this concept of brokenness are for all of God's people. Some of us are tempted to say, hey, I've not committed adultery and or murder. I just don't think this one's for me. Perhaps with a sigh of relief, some of us start thinking, well, I'll try to remember this passage because just in case I ever get myself into sin, I don't think that my heart is that hard, so I'll just kind of save it for later. Yet these words and these thoughts, they simply mean that you do not understand the essence of this passage. The adultery and the murder committed by David were just manifestations of a deeper problem. What we're going to see in 2 Samuel 11 and 12 is that the hardness of heart in David's life is the same hardness of heart in many of us today. In fact, unfortunately, many of God's people fail to see the hardness of their own heart. And what I'd like to propose is this, that no matter how hard your heart is, no matter how blind you are to your sin, God's grace is bigger. It's stronger. It's greater. He can break your heart. So let's look at 2 Samuel 11 and 12. And I'd like to just show us seven manifestations of selfishness that reveal the need for a heart that's broken. You see that first main point, the need for a heart that's broken, we see that we need a broken heart when, first of all, we become oblivious to the clear commandments of Scripture. Upon confronting David, Nathan the prophet asked in 2 Samuel 12, verse 9, he says, So why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what's evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword, and you've taken his wife to be your wife. Nathan's basically saying, Did you forget that adultery and murder are sin? He said, did you think that you could sleep with this woman and murder her husband in front of God and he not see? To despise the word of the Lord is to say, God's word is not for me. This direct disobedience comes from the belief that God does not know what's best, but I do. God has told us what to do. We hear it, we understand it, but we don't do it. And sometimes we do the exact opposite. And David knew what the law said. He knew Exodus 20 when it said, thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not commit adultery. But what about the covetousness and the lying and the stealing? His presumptuous sin, it stemmed from the fact that he had a head full of knowledge, but a heart that's full of pride. And isn't that some of us this morning? It's not like we lack for an understanding of what God's will is for our life. We've got the revelation of God right here. And yet, does that stop us from our lies? Does it stop us from our covetousness? Does it stop us from our stealing? Our adultery, actual, mental, or murder, both verbal? We know the commandments of God, and yet the proof of an unbroken heart is when I become oblivious to the clear commandments of Scripture. We need a broken heart. Not just when we're oblivious to the commands, but when we begin to use people to get our idols. You see, David abused his position of authority to get to his lust. 2 Samuel 11:4, David sends messengers, and he sends messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. He actually used people to get to his sin. 2 Samuel 11:16 says, "And as Joab was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew that there were valiant men." We no longer look at people as opportunity to serve. We now look at them as instruments to get to our desires. We actually use our spouse, we use our kids, we use other people so that we're perceived a certain way. Our lust for approval is so great. Our lust for some pleasure, our lust for hiddenness and people thinking that we're higher than we are is proof that our heart is not broken. But really, the need for a broken heart is also seen when we are hard on others and easy on ourselves. Can I just be honest with you? This is one that God is working in my life. Does anyone here ever judge others? Anyone here ever think evil of another person in this assembly? 2 Samuel 12, verse 5 and 6, David's anger is just so greatly kindled. He said, "As the Lord lives," what a hypocrite he is at this moment. He himself had forgotten that God lives and God sees him. But according to the story he hears, as God lives, based on the fact that we have a living God, this one who stole the lamb, he's worthy of death. No, that's not true, David. Go back and read the law. That man deserves to pay fourfold. But stealing the lamb is not a death sentence. Our lack of brokenness is seen when we're quick to point out other people's faults while ignoring our own. Our lack of brokenness is seen when we're quick to dish out judgment that is sterner than the law requires. I was doing some counseling, and this guy came in. He was just bothered. I was working at a camp, and he said, "I just am so bothered by this church, and this church is using this song, and that song is bad." And I was just listening, and here we are at a camp, and he's talking about a church, and I said, "Well, actually, God's really, his method for today is the church. And as a camp, we're just here to serve churches. We're not here to legislate what individual churches do." And I said, "We're just trying to help churches." And he goes, "Yeah." And I just wish they wouldn't do that. And I said, "Well, then maybe in your conscience, you shouldn't go there." And he goes, "But I'd like to talk to you about something else. I've really been struggling with pornography." Oh. And I opened up 2 Samuel, and I just read him through this passage. I said, "How is it that sometimes we are sterner on others and harder on others? Could it be that our heart is not broken? I mean, parents, we can rebuke children for their disobedience and yet do the exact same thing ourselves. We can be judging other people's motives. I mean, I wish you'd stop being selfish so I could be selfish, right? I mean, we're intense about the other people's commitment so we can cover up our own laziness. We nitpick other people and we nitpick their walk with God when we don't even have one ourselves. How is your heart? Do you see a need for brokenness in your life? We also see a need for a broken heart when we are consumed with what we don't have rather than being thankful for what we do have. You know, we lose a joy in God. We lose a rest in the Lord when we just allow ourselves to have a discontentment, a dissatisfaction for the goodness of God, a disregard for all of his kindness. Nathan said this to David in 2 Samuel 12 and 7. He says this, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms. And I gave you the house of Israel and Judah." I mean, he just listed all these things that Jehovah God had given to David. And then Nathan the prophet said this from the Lord. He said, "And if those things were too little," I mean, I just gave you all this stuff. "If it was too little, I would add to you as much." What goodness have we all experienced? What kindness has God given us? I'm telling you, we are some of the most blessed people in the world. I mean, just look at it from a temporal standpoint. Every Every one of us, most of us here, have had some access to food yesterday. It may have not been the food we wanted. It may have not been the quality we wanted. But most of us, if not all of us, ate yesterday. The majority of us had somewhere to rest our head. Every single one of us have clothes. We have so much, and yet we complain, and we long for something different than what God had given me. And when we're lusting for something rather than the kind gifts of God, we forget His goodness. I don't want to talk about all of their lives, but I just think of two men that they wasted what they had because they lusted after something else. I was reading the first interview of Tiger Woods. He said this, "I hate being alone surfing through channels. I just wish I could go back to watching cartoons with my kids." Arnold Schwarzenegger just recently said, regarding his affair, "It was the stupidest thing I have done." We forget His goodness in our spouse. We forget His goodness in our children. We forget His goodness in our singleness. God is good all the time. He has given you what you need. Every flat tire, every circumstance, it never negates His goodness. We actually can start thinking, He's withholding from me. He doesn't love me. Why do they not have pressure? Why is it that it's working better over there? And can I just remind you that really the adultery and the murder of David were just the manifestations of an unbroken heart. And when we are consumed with what we don't have, rather than being thankful for what God has given us, our heart has gotten hard. But our heart is hard when we become callous to the obvious warnings regarding our sin. You see, David was deaf to the voice of God from that simple servant. I mean, he looks out and he sees this woman and he wants her. And he says, "Who is that?" And the servant replies, "Is that not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Do you know that simple warning should have been enough for David to cool his jets and submit to God? How many times, because we want our idol, we plow through warnings? "No, I will get it. No, I want it. No, I am going to. I will buy that. I will be perceived that way. I will get that possession. I will enjoy that pleasure. No, I will do it." And the phone rings, and it's a friend that would keep you accountable, a friend that would ask you hard questions, and you put it to voicemail. Why? Because you don't want to hear the warning. You don't want to be slowed down. Your idol is raging. "Daddy, why are you speeding?" "Quiet." "Will, did you mean to say that? Well, why are you so angry? Do you know that you came across?" And when I ignore the warnings, the simple servant warnings, my heart is hard because I become callous to the obvious warnings regarding my sin. But David was deaf to the voice of God through the character of his faithful servant. Remember, plan A, he gets Uriah to come, and he's going to have Uriah go be with his wife, because surely he's been away from his wife, so he's going to enjoy the pleasures of being married. And what does the servant do in 2 Samuel 11, 10 through 11? David says, "Uriah, have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" Uriah said, "The ark of Israel and Judah dwells in a booth, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house and eat and drink and lie with my wife? As you live, and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing. Did you catch what he did? Uriah basically said, King, because you're alive and because I live for you, I will not go down and sleep with my wife. David should have collapsed before Uriah and said, I have sinned. But David could not hear those warnings. He could not see them because his heart was hard. Do you ever see and ignore the kind and generous actions of others? You see somebody reach into their pocket and you actually hide your wallet? Do you ever see somebody enjoying a devotional time with God and yet ignore the promptings to do the same? Have you ever mocked someone who was not participating in some sinful activity while you yourself privately were being convicted? If you hear God's voice, if the servant is whispering, but we become hard when our pursuit of God is replaced with an intensity to cover our sin. The David that used to say, early will I seek thee, whom have I in heaven but you, can now be heard scheming. I mean, it's this plot, it's like this addiction to just cover the sin. He sins, she's pregnant. Send me Uriah the Hittite. He comes, he says this. Listen to what David did. Uriah came, David asked, so Joab, how is Joab doing? And how are the people doing? And how is the war going? Can I tell you something? David doesn't even care. He could care less about the war. Oh, okay, thanks for sharing. Now go to your house and wash your feet. And when Uriah says, no, I'm not going there, he tries again and he throws him some alcohol and he gets him drunk. And yet this servant is more just drunk than David is. Fine, I'll fix this once for all. And he writes up the death sentence. Put him there that he'll be struck down and die. What hypocrisy, what duplicity from the man after God's own heart. And is that not true of people that claim the name of Christ? What duplicity can we have? Who here can be a hypocrite? Who here can at one side, we used to pursue God and now we're addicted to covering our sin, but there's a problem, David. Sin doesn't go away. Sin can't just be sealed away and forgotten. Sin doesn't go away like deleting files on the computer. And even if the court does not punish it, and even if you're able to cover it with a hypocrisy, eventually the smell of the rotting carcass will betray you. How many lies do we try to cover? How many sins do we just try to push away? But we see the seventh manifestation of an unbroken heart is when our sin is more important than its effects on others. You see the selfishness of David is seen in how he wasted the lives of his brave soldiers. Verse 17 of chapter 11, and the men of the city came out and fought, and some of the servants of David among the people fell. Uriah the Hittite also died. I mean, get this. Sure, David wanted Uriah killed, but there were other casualties. There were other men. There were other soldiers who participated in that attack. There were now mothers, and there were now children that were without a husband and a father, because David was more concerned with covering his sin than its effects on others. A messenger comes and said, hey, the deed's done. And David, this is how he responds. He doesn't respond like a compassionate king. He responds like a cruel tyrant. He says, okay, well, thus shall you say to Joab, don't let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as another. Strengthen your attack against the city, overthrow it, and encourage thou him. He's basically saying this. You see, General Joab was ready for the tirade because King David was a compassionate king. He wasn't just grinding out his soldiers just to get his little kingdom built. He was actually doing what God had commanded him. And David had a real compassion for his soldiers until it came to covering his sin. Uriah was a mighty man of valor. Uriah was one of the men that actually were with David as he's being chased around the desert by King Saul. This is one that he had a lot of background, and yet somehow David forgot the relationship because David had to cover his sin. There was a baby that was a product and victim of this sin. There was a baby that came in this world and died. Died like David should have died. In the Lord of the Rings, there's a haunting scene. One of the hobbits, Pippin, is singing a lament to Denethor, the steward of Gondor. Denethor had gone crazy. He'd gone mad. His oldest son had died, and now he's left with his youngest son, and his youngest son just wouldn't do. The youngest son could never please the father. And so Denethor gets the youngest son and sends him out to attack the enemy that had already taken a frontier city, but they'd have to cross a plain to attack the city. It was a mindless attack. There was nothing to be gained. They would not be able to take back the city. And you hear Pippin singing this lament on death. And you see the scene of the soldiers now dying. And Denethor is eating. He's breaking chicken bones as his soldiers are being crushed. And in a symbolic picture, he crushes a tomato. And the gore of the tomato graces his chin as the soldiers and his son are struck down. Our lust for our idols and our sin is a revealer of a lack of a broken heart. We yell, we pout, we take, we mock, we hurt. We don't care how it affects others because my sin is more important. You see, these manifestations, they almost hide the most important point. These manifestations, we feel it. I can feel it this morning. I can't tell you how many times this past week in prepping this sermon, I had to stop, I had to close the computer, and I had to wipe my eyes. Because I'm guilty. My heart is hard. My heart drifts. I cover my sin. And sometimes you see the manifestations and you're just like, wow, I can't believe how wicked I am. But I think that we missed really the main point. Look at the last verse of chapter 11, the last phrase. You see Nathan the prophet, the commentator of Samuel just really sums it up. He says in the last section of verse 28, he says, but the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. When are we as a congregation, when are we as a people of God going to understand that our hidden sin displeases God? That's what ought to concern us. We ought to be bothered. Our trampling of others, our using of others, our forgetfulness of God's goodness, it displeases the Lord. Our transgressions are not trivial. These selfish choices cannot be hidden. The weight of our sin is heavy. We are the prodigal in the hog pen. We are Isaiah crushed before God. He is showing us our bent towards sin and our need for Him. And like the song, the hymn writer said, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Who is able to maintain a sacrifice that's pleasing to God? The weight of sin is crushing, and God uses our sin to break us. God uses the weight of our sin to crush us of our self-dependence and crush our self-righteousness. Our inability not to sin is heavy. Our only hope is God. Can I just remind Gospel Grace Church that Salt Lake City does not need any more professional looking churches. Salt Lake City needs a collection of humble, broken people. We don't need, in the valley, we do not need any more pseudo-spiritual or spiritual plastic surgery churches. What's needed is transparency. Wicked people broken over our sin, who have no righteousness, that need help. I'm so thankful that David, sometime later, gave us a prayer. A prayer that a broken heart can pray. You see, as we begin to see our sin and it begins to crush us and we do not have righteousness of our own, we're left standing. What do I do? Where do I go? And so he gives us Psalm 51, and you can turn there because the second half of the message is a prayer of a heart that is broken. So much of Scripture speaks to us, but Psalm 51 speaks for us. Much of Scripture tells us what to do, but Psalm 51 gives us the ability to know what to say to God, because brokenness is the shattering of my will so that my every action and reaction is controlled by the Spirit of God. And so David, when he heard the rebuke of Nathan, he said, "I've sinned against the Lord." And sometime after this private sin was exposed, David composes this public psalm, and it's a gift to God's people, and it's a gift to all of us. It's a prayer. It's a hymn. It's something that we can pray and sing in private. It's something we can pray and sing in public. This is hope for us. This is grace. And what we see is that this prayer is broken down into a number of phrases. And the first phrase is this: "Lord, forgive me." He says, "Have mercy on me," verse 1, "O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquities, then cleanse me from my sin." He says it with intensity. He bursts wide open. He doesn't wait for a slow build. He doesn't wait for a lengthy explanation. He literally just shouts out pleading for forgiveness. How many of you are ever like that? Aren't you glad he just gave us permission just to throw up the hands and just say, "God, forgive me"? You see, this loud, broken-hearted cry comes from the one that's seen his sin and its devastating effects. The weight of sin has pushed him low, and now the psalmist uses almost every word that's available to him to talk about a sin. He talks about transgressions and iniquity and sin. He's talking about his open rebellion and the twisted bentness of his character and how he's fallen short of the expectations of God. You see, think back to 2 Samuel. What David did was hideous. But think about your own rebellion and sin. The weight of our sin should crush us. But with intensity, David cries out. An intensity that, as he addresses the Lord, is almost offensive. I mean, just look at that. He says, "Have mercy on me." Do you know that these four verbs are in the imperative? I mean, it feels like he's telling God what to do. He says, "Have mercy on me. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me. Cleanse me." But this intensity, it's not only appropriate, it's desired. God wants us to come with this intensity because David is communicating desperation and dependence. When you're lost at sea, you do not whisper for help. When you're in the library having a heart attack, you don't respect the no talking sign. When you're crushed and you see no other way, you're desperate. And so when he shouts out, "Have mercy," it could have been translated, "Grace me." This is the same words that are used in some priestly benedictions when he says, "And the Lord be gracious unto you." So to cry out, "Have mercy," means that the penitent one has come to an end of himself. My sin is great. I need a grace that's greater. This is one crying, "Show me mercy. I have no hope but you. My sin runs deep. Grace me." Anyone ever feel like that with your sin? Aren't you glad you can throw your hands up to God and say, "Yes, Lord, I'm broken. Yes, Lord, I'm messed up. Oh, yes, Lord, my heart is hard. Oh, yes, Lord. But Lord, have mercy on me." He says, blot out my transgressions, wipe it away. And it's like the blotting of something written in stone. You actually would scrape the graffiti off the wall, take that permanent stain off my hands, wash me from my iniquity, take my dirty clothes and wash them entirely, cleanse me, oh Lord, so I can come into your presence. How is it that these imperatives are not offensive? It's because they are desperate and they're dependent. You see, David as a man after God's own heart, he understood the character and the promises of God. These cries were directed to the one who has the capacity and the desire to forgive. Notice what he said. He said, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. This plea, David is honoring the Lord. He's saying, if you show me mercy, it's based on the fact that you are steadfast and abundant in love and mercy. And when sin disrupts our fellowship with a covenant-keeping God, we have no right in and of ourselves. But God has promised, and his forgiveness is based on his love and his compassion. I mean, all the way back to the giving of the law and the Israelites. In Exodus 34, listen to this. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. God's love is steadfast, his mercy abundant. Are your sins too big for God? Do you believe his grace is greater? Are you thankful for 1 John 1:9? Confess our sins. He is what? He's faithful to keep his promises, but he's just because somebody else has died for you. He's faithful and he's just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So I've got a question, Gospel Grace, sir. Why would you keep your sin? I've got a question, any friend that came to the service today. Why would you try to pay for your own sin? You don't have the capacity to do that. You know what it's like to be heavy with sin and fear and guilt. Let your brokenness over sin be met by the steadfast love and mercy of God. Be intense and ask God to forgive you. And we see a second phrase in this psalm. He says, Lord, I confess. The first one was, Lord, forgive me. The second one is, Lord, I confess my sin. This explosive cry of forgiveness. He said, for I know my transgressions. My sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned. My sin is ever before me. So with intensity, he cries, but with honesty, he just admits and tells it like it is. So while the first four verbs are imperatives, the next group of verbs are just indicative. They're just saying it like it is. I mean, it's just like, this is the fact. 30 personal pronouns in Psalm 51. No excuses. Nothing like, others have, why can't I? They made me do it. My past is the reason I made that choice. You would have done the same if you were in my shoes. I'm not as bad as you think. I'm not as bad as others. No. He just said, I did it. But my sin is ultimately before God. He said, against you and you only have I sinned and done evil in your sight. With honesty, without minimizing the pain that an offense he called caused other people, all the other people that were affected by his sin, he understood that ultimately the sin was against God. Against you and you only have I sinned. Can you remember what Potiphar's wife, or Joseph, in responding to Potiphar's wife, he said, how can I do this sin against your husband and against God? You see, while standing before the judge, David was simply saying, hey, God, I sin against you. Your judgments are just. Your judgments are blameless. I deserve your wrath. But he goes on, he says, my sin is a part of me. He said, I was conceived, or I was brought forth in iniquity. My sin, did my mother conceive me? With honesty, he just admits that every word, every action, every motive is flavored by a sinful pattern since the minute he entered into this world. Can I just share with us, and I think you're catching this, our sin is deep. Our sin is so bad, that's why I need massive grace. I do not have the capacity to somehow work and get almost there and God pull me over the lip. No, every handhold, every work I do is stained with sin. Lord, I need you. He goes on, and after verse 5, I need you to speak truth and wisdom into the secret places of my heart. It could be that you're from a tradition that says try harder. It could be that you're from a group that says you do your best and God will do the rest. I just want to tell you, that's not what God's word tells us, and that's not what your own heart tells you, because you are doing the best you can. You are working as hard as you can, and in your secret places, you know you've not done enough. That's why it's all of God, and it's all of grace. Our sin is too great, but God's grace is bigger. Are you being honest with yourself? Is there sin that you're hiding? Are there flesh bents of sin of who you are that you're constantly trying to ignore? Are you just, do you have people coming up to you constantly and saying, you know what? You say this a certain way, and it's very frustrating. You know what? You are just an angry person. No, you are always looking for self. Do you have all these people coming and talking to you? Could it be that you have a blind spot? And could it be that you just need to come to the Lord and say, God, it's not been my intention, but my selfishness runs so deep, I need your grace. He said, Lord, forgive me. He said, Lord, I confess. And then he says, Lord, cleanse me. Verses 7 through 9, he's basically doing this with a confident yet cautious tone. He just asks God to mercifully remove the guilt and the grief caused by sinful choices. In fact, these are written in a sense, the verbs here are written in a sense that we could almost put the word when. It's this expectant hope. It's we could say, when you purge me, when you clean me, when you do this, when you go here, you see, cleanse me from guilt. He says, just like the high priest would take that hyssop branch, a woody, leafy branch, a reedish branch, and he'd dip it in water, and it was to signify that the leper was now clean. Perhaps he'd been healed, and he'd sprinkled the water on the leper. David's saying, would you do the same? Would you just let everybody know that now I can enter into the presence of God? Do you know that Gospel Grace Church has been a salvation for me and my family? You know, in God's providence, our ministry has been where I usually am in a place for about a week, and I'll get up and I'll preach and do the will of God. And yet sometimes when you're only in a place for a week, you don't get to hear the whole story of a hurting person. Did you know that there are a lot of hurting people at Gospel Grace? Did you know there are people here that are barely making it? Do you know there are people here that wake up every day thinking about some past sin and they barely can start praying? Do you know there are people here that are addicted to things that control their life? Can I tell you that God's grace is not just enough to forgive us of our sin, but God's grace is big enough to cleanse us. And I want you to know something. You may have messed up big time, but because of the blood of Jesus Christ, not based on your righteousness, but because of Christ alone, you can come into his presence. You can be sprinkled and declared guiltless. He said, cleanse me from guilt. He said, cleanse me from pain. It's just like the bones you've broken. I'm telling you, sin has effects, doesn't it? Every one of us here, we rue choices. It's like the arthritis that slips into the broken bones and clings, and the aches and the pains. And he says, oh Lord, heal the bones that you broke me, that sin that I did it. Lord, I'm wrong. Oh Lord, heal me, but then cleanse me from shame. He goes on and he says that the eyes, turn your eyes away from me. It's like, don't look at my sin anymore. Just, Just, Lord, am I right with you? Scrape the graffiti of my iniquity from off the wall of my soul. Just take it away. Anybody here need cleansed? He said, Lord, forgive me. Lord, I confess. Lord, cleanse me. But then he said, Lord, renew me and keep me. He goes on, verse 10, he says, create in me a clean heart. Oh, he gets it, doesn't he? Remember, what did the prophet tell Saul? There's going to come one after you, Saul, who is a man after God's own heart. What did the man after God's own heart just do? He killed a person. And so David says, I used to love you. I used to want you. I used to walk with you. I used to write hymns for you. I used to just sit before all this king stuff, before all this. I just sat in a pasture, and there was nobody else around, and I just took care of those sheep, and I just sat in your presence, and I watched the sunrise, and I watched the stars come out, and God, you helped me, and the trials, the little trials of the shepherd of beating off a bear. He says, I want that heart again, God. I want a heart that loves you. I don't want a heart that's distracted. I don't want a heart that's addicted to myself. I just want to love you. Oh, God, renew a right spirit in me. Oh, God, cast not away your presence. Oh, God, take not your Holy Spirit from me. Oh, restore to me the joy of your salvation. He's returned to the imperatives. He's coming back, and he's just saying, oh, God, I want that heart. I don't want my self-righteousness. I don't want the hypocrisy. I want to see your power and your presence. I want to see your Holy Spirit do great things again. I want the joy that my affection stirred up of just talking with you and walking with you, the joy of my deliverance, the joy of my salvation. I just keep me, Lord. I'm a sheep, Lord. I'm one of those sheep that wanders. Remember, God, how I used to go in the pasture and one of those lambs would wander off. And, oh, Lord, you helped me. And you'd answer the prayer. And just little ways, I'd find the lamb and I'd be broken legged and I put it around my neck, and I am just your lamb, God. That's what he says when he concludes Psalm 119. This is what he says. He says, I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant. Have you lost your joy for the Lord? Are you not coming back to him because you're afraid you're going to fail tomorrow? Has that ever kept you? Uphold me. Do you know that the same God that created the universe is the same God that can create you? Do you know one of my greatest fears is I won't make it? That somehow between now and the Jordan, I won't make it. Aren't you glad we have Jehovah, a covenant-keeping God, who keeps his own? And then he says, Lord, I commit to serve and worship you with all my heart. He says, Lord, I will teach transgressors your ways, sinners. I'll teach them how they can return back to you. I mean, if you can use my life story. By the way, that's a sign of brokenness. You see, with no openness, there is no brokenness. I think sometimes some of us, we confess our sin and then we're still so proud that we just can't just be honest. Well, I'm not talking about inappropriate, but it's just we're so insecure that somebody would think evil of us. But the sinner that's experienced a deep sense of his own sinfulness, the forgiveness and the grace that God offers, and the sweetness of a restored joy, they just say this. They say, God, use my life anyway. I just, whatever. I tried to be the king, and I killed people. I tried to be the holy leader. I slept with people. And he's saying, no, so Lord, if you gave me mercy, so Lord, my life story is just yours to use anyway. And he says, and Lord, he says, and I will write hymns again. I will write psalms. I will sing for you because God, listen to what he said. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praises. He said, so I don't want any hypocrisy. I just want to sing out of the abundance of one who's tasted grace. Have you ever had a dream that was so real that it took you like 30, 40 seconds to like navigate awakeness with a realization that it wasn't real? In fact, I mean, it was so real that it affected your affections. I mean, you were like shaking or so stirred up. You're just like, you're like, oh my, I had a dream that in our big rig, we were going down the road, and I smashed into somebody, and somebody died, and then there was, and I was trying to convince the sheriff. There was a sheriff there with the deputies, and I was just trying to convince them. I was saying it wasn't my fault. They did it. I didn't mean to kill them. All the guilt, all the fear, all the doubt, I was just so worked up. I woke up and I immediately go, what are we going to do? How are we going to pay for this? How are we going to do this? And I went like a full 20 seconds. Yeah! I didn't kill anyone! Christy's like, go to sleep. When my sin runs deep and his grace is more, you try to keep me from singing. I love it when one of the songs just so hits your heart and somebody just throws up their hands. They're like, God, I'm sorry. Thank you. Thank you. You see, a broken person, the weight of sin is crushed. Their inability to keep the law. I'm dead. I'm destroyed. And then they're met by grace and mercy. Try to keep that person from singing. And he says, but God, I get it. You don't want me just to, okay, so I sin and just go throw some lambs to the sacrifice. You don't want me to go do activity. What you really want from me, and all along what you've wanted from me, all through time, this redemptive history is just playing out. What you wanted was you wanted a heart. You wanted a heart that loved you. You wanted a heart that grieved over sin. But you wanted a heart that was depending on you and depending on the future sacrifice of your son. He's like, I get it. It's not just this lamb sacrifice. It's a broken and contrite heart, oh God, thou wilt not despise. You see, God, when you let the reality of my sin crush me and the law confirms it so that your grace, Lord, enters in and it shatters my will so that my every action and reaction is controlled by your spirit, then Lord, I just have to serve you. I will go and speak. I will do what you want me to do. And now there's an authenticity. And now this assembly is not a religious group of conformists, but now this is a broken people who have a message that's good. Jesus saves. God forgives. His grace is more. And like an add-on, his heart is so stirred, he just keeps going and he just goes, and Lord, just build up the walls of Jerusalem. And Lord, help those people to offer good sacrifices. I'm telling you, there's something addictive about somebody who tastes grace. There's something attractive about one who's not trying to outperform. So we see in this passage, David's sin is great. He deserved death. Yet David received mercy. Do you know that others died for David? Uriah died. Soldiers died. His own son died. Without mining it too deep, David's son died for David. But there was a better son who would come from the lineage of David. The Son of God, born of the lineage of David, was to come into this world to save sinners. This one, Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, lived a sinless life. He was fully righteous, and yet he died so that others that deserve death could taste of life. And his death is sufficient to pay for the sin of all who would believe. Have you ever seen the depths of your sin? Have you ever realized that you deserve death? Can I tell you, your sin demands death. Somebody is going to die for that sin. But Jesus Christ, God the Son, he died and was buried and was raised from the dead, and he conquered sin. And so if you're here today and you're hearing this and the weight of your sin is heavy and the guilt of breaking the law is true, oh friend, come to the grace that God offers, because Jesus has made a way for us to have a right relationship with God. And it could be that you're coming with religion and we are trying to communicate that it's not religion, it's a relationship with one who made you. And you can taste grace and you can drink of grace. And Christians, just like David, this man after God's own heart, he drifted back. He stumbled into sin. But what did he do? Because he was God's, God kept him, and he found grace once again. So who needs mercy?